Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
Okay, well, we concluded Joel chapter 2 in our previous lesson. And so we begin chapter 3 today. Now, I want to remind you that only some English Bible versions have Joel divided into four chapters, like the complete Jewish Bible does. Others, it's only three chapters. Doesn't matter. It's all the same content. What does matter, however, is the very first words of Joel chapter 3. Now, they may seem straightforward, but they are anything but. Therefore, we're going to explore this first verse today in depth. Now, much definition of terms is going to be involved so that we can best discern God's oracle to Judah. And that because so much of it, I think, may very well affect us. So let's read the very brief Joel chapter 3 together. Joel chapter 3. After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And also on male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of Adonai. At that time, whoever calls on the name of Adonai will be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as Adonai has promised. Among the survivors will be those whom Adonai has called. So the first verse reads this way in the complete Jewish Bible. After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Now, to properly dissect this verse and thereby properly understand all that comes after it, we're going to have to determine what the term spirit means, what this spirit does, who exactly this affects, and why it must be that way. So in regards to the outpouring of the Spirit and who it is meant to affect, other Bible versions will use something different than on all humanity. Okay, here, for instance, is the same verse in the NASB. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. Your young men see visions. In the King James Version, and really the predominance of English Bibles, it says this. It shall come to pass that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. Your young men see visions. So these three choices in English speak of who it is that will have the Spirit poured out upon them. It's on all humanity, or it's on all mankind, or it's on all flesh. Now, humanity and mankind are essentially synonyms. So close in meaning, there's really no need to quibble about it. But flesh is something different. It means something different. All of these words are attempting to translate the Hebrew word basar. Now, technically, basar literally means all living creatures. In general, that is, all living creatures that aren't plants, a cat, a donkey, a fish, an elephant, maybe even an insect, okay, and a human being, all fall into the category of basar, flesh. On the other hand, as with all words and within all literature or human communication of any kind, context must be added to understand the cultural intent of the word at the time it was spoken. So part of that needed context is to determine what spirit is prophesied to be poured out. Okay? Let's see how we can come to a rational conclusion on that. Now, clearly, God does not pour out his Holy Spirit on irrational creatures like insects, cats, donkeys, fish, or elephants. That is, he doesn't pour out his Holy Spirit on living creatures that have no ability to know of the concept of the divine or the infinite, or to obey God's direction to them in any kind of a conscious way, or to operate with a sense of choice within a moral code of right and wrong. But there is another kind of spirit the Bible describes. It is God putting the necessary spirit of life, the breath of life, into living creatures in order that they have life. The attribute of life, despite what Darwinism and other sciences try to convince us is the case, comes not from random accidents of nature, but rather its source is from outside the sphere of the physical and the natural. Dead things cannot make something else or itself come to life. So intelligent and advanced human beings can mix all the individual chemicals and elements and strings of energy that we find that living creatures are indeed physically made of, but that alone cannot give that concoction the attribute of life. In this context, then, life simply means animation, along with some level of consciousness caused by God that gives that blob of otherwise lifeless protoplasm a spirit of life. Now, while all living creatures have the same level of animation, that is, the ability to move, the ability to function as a living entity versus an inanimate and dead entity like a stone or a lump of clay, on the other hand, living creatures are created by God with various levels of consciousness and self-awareness. A fish has less consciousness than an elephant. An insect, less than a fish. And no physical being has as great a level of consciousness and of full self-awareness as a human being. So, the Holy Spirit of God is another matter altogether, separate and distinct from the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit is unique to God. It is a manifestation of God. And it is given, perhaps loaned, only to certain living human beings under certain conditions due to its inherently holy nature. Now, I wish to give credit to the eminent German Bible scholar Hans Walter Wolff for what I'm about to explain to you in that regard. God's Holy Spirit, then, is not primarily about animation or cognition. It's not mostly about knowledge or intelligence or simple consciousness the way a typical human mind and body normally operates. Nor is it about our soul, which can be defined as the source and the repository of our desires and our hopes, the essence of self. That is, it is the epicenter. The soul is the epicenter of that which makes each of us who we uniquely are. Further, the Holy Spirit is not at our disposal as human beings. That is, we are basar. We are flesh. We have no ability to will God's Holy Spirit upon ourselves, nor to change it, nor to diminish it in any way. Rather, it has to be given freely, wholly to us by God as his decision alone, and it's done on a case-by-case basis. Humanity and all creatures can be alive, have animation, have consciousness, some level maybe of self-awareness, without the Holy Spirit being given to us. In fact, I think it is fair to say that God's Holy Spirit is the virtual opposite of basar, the opposite of flesh. So we read in the Bible of God choosing to give his Holy Spirit selectively, only to some very few humans, as the vital divine power for the purpose of achieving mighty deeds that are otherwise improbable, if not impossible, or for doing something of great and important historical purpose, to move the ball of God's redemption plan forward towards its ultimate goal. The Holy Spirit's invincible. It's eternal. It comes from the infinite. It comes from outside the sphere of physical humanity. It's always eager to put the Father's purpose into action. Yet the flesh, the basar, is weak. It's changeable. It can rather easily, can be rather easily overcome, as says that famous proverb given by Yeshua. Matthew 26:41, stay awake, pray that you will not be put to the test. The spirit indeed is eager, but human nature is weak. This means that while God's Holy Spirit and purpose is placed within those of us whom he selected to give it to, it is a strong, it's an immovable force. But on the other hand, even when we are in possession of that Holy Spirit, by no means can we be assured that we'll carry out God's will, because the vessel it's contained in, us, our human bodies and minds, remains as but flesh, basar, complex, confusing, not confounding. Well, Paul, who I think we can all agree was gifted with the Holy Spirit, said this about that mysterious paradox that leaves us all in a conundrum. In Romans 7:14-24, for we know that the Torah is of the Spirit, but as for me, I'm bound to the old nature, sold to sin as a slave. I don't understand my own behavior. I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm agreeing that the Torah is good. But now it's no longer the real me doing it, but the sin housed inside of me. For I know that there is nothing good housed inside of me, that is, inside my old nature. I can want what's good. I can't do it. For I don't do the good I want. Instead, the evil that I don't want is what I do. But if I'm doing what the real me doesn't want, It's no longer the real me doing it, but the sin that's housed inside of me. So I find it to be the rule, a kind of a perverse Torah, that although I want to do what's good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner self, I completely agree with God's Torah, but in my various parts, I see a different Torah, one that battles with the Torah in my mind, and it makes me a prisoner of sin's Torah, which is operating in all my various parts. I mean, what a miserable creature I am. Who will rescue me from this body bound for death? Now, there's more to this passage, of course. But what part I have read to you makes my point that the Holy Spirit is indeed a natural opposition to the flesh. And only some people will ever even be given it. And even so, when the Holy Spirit becomes present in us, what it actually does, it sets off an uncomfortable dynamic that we're going to fight until the day we die. Therefore, in summation, Joel 3:1 explains that after this, meaning after all the things prophesied to happen in the first two chapters have happened, then what God is saying here will occur. We're not given a calendar date. We only know it speaks about sometime later. And what will happen is that the Spirit that is being poured out on humans can only mean God's Holy Spirit, certainly not the spirit of physical life, of animation, that all creatures currently enjoy, or we wouldn't even be alive in the first place. Now, as we continue to unpack the depths of that first verse of chapter 3, the explanation of what was meant by the term spirit, it's relatively easy to grasp as compared to, I'm sorry to say, what comes next. Now, all your mental focus is going to be needed. It's this. According to Joel's prophecy, to whom is the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon? As we've already seen, most of the time in our Bibles, it is translated to English as being poured out upon all mankind, sometimes as upon all flesh. And it has been taken to mean by a slim majority of scholars to mean all human beings. Worldwide, in general, that is on everybody, Jew and Gentile. And to this I say, well, I agree with the slightly smaller minority segment of Bible scholars who think otherwise. I contend that saying that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh can by no means be intended to indicate all human beings will receive it. In fact, I don't think this necessarily includes Gentiles in the way we normally think about the term Gentiles. Now, this is very important. It's a very challenging matter to discuss. And it is why we spent some time talking about spirit, soul, flesh, and Holy Spirit. Now, normally this kind of a discussion happens only in the hallowed halls of theological institutions. But it need not be that way. All of you can understand this if you'll just try. Even so, there is certain knowledge that is needed first to explain why we ought to accept that Joel's prophecy does not, it cannot, refer to all human beings receiving the Holy Spirit. And I contend it also cannot refer to Gentiles, again, as we typically think about that term. So I'm necessarily going to lay out a case by revisiting some things that I've spoken about in earlier lessons and at other times from other Bible books I've taught on, some cases from several years ago. So here we go. First, although the reason for it might not be immediately apparent, let's begin with what the term Israel means. Till we understand this, we're not going to be able to grasp what the process of redemption history is about, nor where it's going to end up. And Joel's prophecy is knee deep in that matter. Israel is a term that must be understood on at least two levels, the spiritual and the physical. Now, without getting into all the variants, nuances of that term, when dealing with the spiritual level, Israel embodies what is essentially a divine ideal. Israel is the totality of the ideal of what God created human beings are to be, and how human beings were meant to relate to God and to one another. The ideal is of humans who are totally faithful to God, giving our entire allegiance to Him without ever wavering. The ideal defines people who think sinlessly, behave sinlessly, and at all times do righteously. They serve God in the sense of being fully submitted to His will. Israel is God's ideal vision. It's His ideal thought about what He will, in one way or another, eventually bring about among and within humans on a physical and on a metaphysical level. Now, to be clear, I don't mean to imply that somewhere buried in the Bible we find this ideal in heaven given that label of Israel per se. What we do find, however, is that Yeshua is held up as the true Israel. He's called that, the true Israel, the physical model of the ideal Israel. This was proved because the rules of thought and behavior that define God's ideal, that's called Israel, which are contained in the Torah as given to Moses, are explicitly said in the New Testament to have been lived out in perfection by Jesus. Paul also attempts to explain this mystery of Israel in Romans 9 by saying this, "But the present condition of Israel does not mean that the word of God has failed, for everyone from Israel is not truly part of Israel." Wow. So true Israel is that ideal, that divine ideal as formulated by God that I've been speaking about. This ideal existed long before the people God intended to carry it out existed. This is because, just as with humans, when we only take physical action after our minds have developed the thought to do it, so logically, it follows that before something is actually and finally created by God or comes about in His direction, first, He's thought of it. Thus, what God would eventually bring into being on earth in living physical form called Israel was first but an organized thought. It was an ideal that He had in heaven. Now, I call this body of thought ideal Israel or true Israel just to give it a name, just give it a label so that we can even talk about it. Now, Israel on a physical level, however, physical level must be thought of as a political, religious, and geographical entity. Right? Israel are physical people. They belong to physical tribes who in time unified into a physical nation based upon their common worship of a certain God, Yahweh. They are a separate and identifiable people group. And at one point in history, they were given an earthly territory as their own to occupy, the former land of Canaan. So in ancient times as now, Israel is seen as a typical political entity. People as part of a government system, living in a particular land with defined boundaries and borders, along with a set of unique cultural traits. So, I think we can say that Israel as the divine ideal, something that at first had no physical attribute to it at all, at the right time, was assigned by God to a group of people. A group of people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, technically, the physical attribute of Israel came about, that is, the first step of God transforming the heavenly ideal called Israel into an earthly physical reality. It began at a moment in time when Jacob won a wrestling contest with the angel of the Lord. At that time, God gave Jacob a new name. A new name never before bestowed upon a human being. Israel. I hope you're following me. In fact, to this day, even among Jewish Bible and language scholars, there is no consensus on what the name Israel actually means, or where it came from. It just seems to have happened all at once. And it seems to me that when God first gave Jacob that name, it was more prophecy than it was immediate reality. It was but the beginning of a process. So it was Jacob and his descendants that were chosen by God to be that group of people, that physical, living, breathing manifestation of the heavenly ideal of Israel. That's how it was brought to earth. What good is an ideal if it never achieves any more than being an ideal? It's just a notion, an invisible but unrealized thought. We actually ought not be thrown by such a thing. Such ideals on earth we tend to call philosophies. Any philosopher will tell you that those thoughts, no matter how extensive, no matter how profound, are just vapor unless humans bring it to life by adopting them and acting them out. Thoughts and ideals must be given animation to be any more than just a vapor. And the vehicle of this animation of God's ideal of Israel was Jacob, and then the offspring born to him, a group of people that were called Israel. Now, to get to where we need to be, let's explore that a little bit further. Jacob's new name, as I said, was more prophecy than a reality. If God's ideal was to be brought into action of any significance, it had to occur within a pretty large group of people. And when Jacob was renamed Israel, he was just a single person, one person, not a group of people, certainly not a nation. When he had 12 sons, even he, together with those sons and their families, probably numbering no more than 200 family members, were by no means regarded as a distinct people group, let alone as a nation. So God took that family. He took them to Egypt, where they would grow into a large enough group of people to be used. Even when in Egypt, they were not yet anointed as an official nation, set apart, dedicated to realizing God's ideal. This would happen only after 400 years of growth and then leaving Egypt as an enormous band of refugees. The actual anointing of them as a nation devoted to bringing about Jehovah's heavenly ideal happened upon their arrival at Mount Sinai. Now at Mount Sinai, this people group officially became God's manifestation of the heavenly ideal on earth. The vehicle of this official anointing was the making of a covenant, a new covenant with Moses and the 13 tribes that he led out of Egypt. Yes, there were 13 when they left Egypt, not 12. Now I say new covenant because every covenant God makes is new when it first happens. The covenant God made with Abraham was a new covenant. And it was the preliminary step to bringing the heavenly ideal of Israel into existence and for explaining its purpose. All Abraham really knew was that this God approaches him, tells him to leave his family, his country, to go somewhere God would show him. And if he did that, from Abraham's family line, the entire world would be blessed. How would the entire world be blessed? Abraham didn't know. Had no idea. But what necessarily had to happen was that one particular line from Abraham had to be the only ones to carry on that covenant promise. If those possible lines, God selected Abraham's son Isaac. And from Isaac's twin sons, God selected Jacob. And from Jacob grew the 13 actually, tribes. And upon the covenant of Moses, a covenant made by and between God and those tribes, the heavenly ideal of Israel was put into action on earth. Listen to Deuteronomy 29, 9 through 12. Today you are all standing, all of you, before Adonai your God, your heads, your tribes, your leaders, your officers, all the men of Israel, along with your little ones, your wives, your foreigners who are here with you in your camp, from the one who chops the wood to the one who draws water. The purpose is that so you should enter into a covenant with Adonai your God and into his oath, with Adonai, which Adonai your God is making with you today, so that he can establish you today for himself as a people. So that you, for you, he will be God, as he said to you and as he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we're not done yet. Because the fullest extent of God's ideal of Israel had by no means been brought into fruition. Therefore, the prophet Jeremiah reveals the next covenant that was to come. By now, we've learned a new covenant never replaces a previously given and older one. Each new one is but additive to the previous ones. And they all work together towards a common goal. The key to understanding the significance of what I'm telling you is this. All of God's working to bring about his heavenly ideal, transforming it from merely a thought, a vapor, into actual being, it all happens through his covenants. And the only covenants he has made after the time of Noah are with Hebrews. But wait, if that's true, how about the so-called new covenant that the church typically says has not only abolished all the previous covenants, but in fact is a covenant made with Gentiles? Well, let's easily dispel what that false church doctrine claims. In Jeremiah 31, verses 30 through 32. Here the days are coming, says Adonai, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by their hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because they for their part violated my covenant, even though for my part was a husband to them. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my Torah within them. I will write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. So the new covenant claimed by the church was made with whom? Israel and Judah, which historically together form the whole house of Israel. In other words, all Israel. No mention of Gentiles. No mention of any other nation or people group, nor of some new religion that would get fashioned. So the heavenly ideal was to be pushed forward yet further and again through Israel. Now with that knowledge, let's return to Joel 3:1. So, who is it that God's Spirit is going to be poured out upon? The verse says in Hebrew, all basar, all flesh. But can this possibly intend for us to understand it as meaning all human beings? Christianity has long said that the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy happened 700 or 800 years later at the event the church calls Pentecost. And by the way, they're correct. Let's read about this. Starting in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The festival of Shavuot arrived. All the believers all gathered together in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from the sky like the roar of a violent wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire, which separated and it came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and they began to talk in different languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. Now there were staying in Jerusalem religious Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd gathered and they were confused because each one heard the believer speaking in his own language. Totally amazed, they asked, how's this possible? Aren't all these people who are speaking from the Galilee? How is it that we hear them speaking in our native tongues? We are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews by birth, Jews proselytes, Jews from Crete and from Arabia. How is it that we hear them speaking in our own languages about the great things God has done? Amazed and confused, they all went on asking each other, what can this mean? But others made fun of them. Said, they've just had too much wine. Then Kephas stood up. Peter stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice to address them. You, Judeans, all of you, staying here in Jerusalem, let me tell you what this means. Listen carefully to me. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. Adonai says, in the last days I'll pour out from my Spirit upon everyone. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my slaves, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Peter said more about this astonishing fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but this much suffices to make the point. It was only upon believing Jews who were in the Holy Land, those who resided there as well as those who were scattered over many of the other nations but had come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the biblical feast of Shavuot, certainly wasn't Gentiles who came. And this passage in Acts says as much. The bulk of these Jews were Jewish by birth, but others were Jewish by conversion. That is, they were born as Gentiles. But by a conscious decision, they left their Gentile heritage and instead joined with the Jewish people. This was just as did many of the mixed multitude that followed Moses and the Hebrew tribes out of Egypt. There is no discrepancy that I'm aware of within the many branches of Christianity that this action of Pentecost, as depicted in the book of Acts, was Joel's prophecy. being fulfilled. For one reason, the Apostle Peter explicitly says it was, and then he recites word for word Joel's prophecy. There is also a discrepancy that I'm aware of, that at that time the Holy Spirit fell only upon Jews, Israel, because that's all that were present in Jerusalem for the festival. No pagan Gentiles, except perhaps for some gawkers or local Gentile merchants were there. But let's take all that one step further. Since we know when this part of Joel's prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost, did all of humanity, all human beings living on planet Earth, suddenly receive the Holy Spirit of God and have it placed within them? I don't think anybody sitting here has to work very hard to answer that question. Did Gentiles who worship Baal receive the Holy Spirit of God? Because if all humans on the planet simultaneously received the Holy Spirit at that moment, what use is there for Christ? Yeshua came and went, he said, so that the Holy Spirit would come, but also that only those who trusted in him would ever receive that Holy Spirit. So it's illogical that what we just read in Joel chapter 3 means that every human being, Gentiles and all living Jews, received God's Holy Spirit. In fact, it was but those who trusted Yehovah and his son Yeshua who received it. Only them. And at that time, there was only members of Israel, a certain segment of Jews, actually. Joel's prophecy did not mean that the whole world was going to suddenly receive the Holy Spirit. And as with all of Joel's prophecy, it actually had only to do with Israel. In fact, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see that as opposed to the Holy Spirit being intended for Israel as part of their restoration, God speaks of a terrible fate for the Gentiles. That fate is to be gathered together in Israel as an army opposed to Israel so God can destroy them all. Now, the first half of Joel 3:1 can only be said to speak of Gentiles if it were lifted out and away from all the rest of Joel, stood by itself, and especially because the next words are, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Since Joel is speaking only to Israel, mainly to Judah, at the moment, then of course common sense says your sons and daughters are speaking of Israel's sons and daughters, not of their Gentile neighbors' sons and daughters. Now, as much as I'd like to, I don't think we can move on just yet because of the elephant that has just entered the room. If all of this is only for Israel, what of us Gentiles? Are we doomed only for destruction? And all Jews are fated only for redemption? Well, the Constantinian Church, the church as we've known it for 16 centuries, solved that problem simply and swiftly. They changed the meaning of Israel to church. Everywhere in the scriptures, Israel is to be blessed and restored. Now it was Gentiles instead. So let's address this. Prior to Yeshua, it was always possible for Gentiles, foreigners, strangers, to become part of Israel. They did that through removing their allegiance to their former gods and worshiping instead Israel's God. and through disavowing their allegiance to their Gentile nation and instead giving that allegiance to the nation of Israel. In ancient times, gods and nations were organically connected. To worship a certain god was completely tied to what nation that god represented. So it is fair to speak of a Gentile converting, meaning when he or she changed their allegiance to Israel. At that moment, they ceased being a Gentile. Instead, they became a Jew, a member of national political Israel. By Christ's day, that had evolved a bit. Converted Gentiles, of course, gave up their gods and their religious systems to adopt Jehovah and the Hebrew faith, but they often tended to stay allied with whatever nation they happened to live in. Or they formed kind of a dual allegiance between the nation they lived in and Israel. Now let's remember that in the first century, only about 5% of living Israelites resided in the Holy Land. 5%. The 95% lived elsewhere. So a Gentile converting indeed meant becoming a Jew in mostly a religious sense. That is, adopting what we might call Judaism, but at the same time holding certain rights as a member of national Israel. But what about now? What about today? Paul battled against this idea of Gentiles converting to Jews in order to worship Yeshua and his father, Jehovah, and thus obtaining those spiritual benefits. Paul taught that while a Gentile was indeed to give up his or her former religious practices and gods in favor of Yeshua and Jehovah, this was only a spiritual transaction. This transaction did not mean they had to become Jews in the sense of adopting Judaism, or, especially in the political sense of it, as renouncing their citizenship of the nation where they resided and instead becoming a citizen of Judah or the Galilee or whatever remained of the Holy Land at that time. These Jews, believers in Yeshua mainly, who demanded full conversion by Gentiles, were given the name of Judaizers. So, what is the process that God ordained for a Gentile to be able to partake of these covenant blessings, including the new covenant that were given only to Israel? The hands down best place in the New Testament to go to understand that process is in the book of Romans. Now, I'm only going to quote and speak a very small section of it today. You can go to my study on the book of Romans in the Torah Class app or in torahclass.com to get much more extensive explanation. But here we have just the core of it. In Romans 11, verses 13 through 18, however, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this, since I myself am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work in the hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting him mean? It'll be life from the death. Now, if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, Gentiles, a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and you have become equal sharers in the rich root of that olive tree, then don't boast as if you're better than the branches. Because if you boast, remember, you're not supporting the root. The root's supporting you. 2 points. First, what does Paul say a Gentile must do to partake of the salvation offered by Christ? We have to be grafted into, we have to be made part of the olive tree. The olive tree was the standard symbol for the nation of Israel. Therefore, Paul says a Gentile must become part of Israel. Second, perhaps most important, what makes Israel, Israel? What is it precisely that a Gentile must be grafted into? What is the rich root of the olive tree? Israel. What makes Israel, Israel, are the covenants that God made with them. Nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. Just those covenants. This is a biblical and historical fact. This is not my speculation. No covenants, no Israel. So when one becomes part of Israel by default, one comes under the covenants of Israel. All of them. All of them. Only then do we get the benefit of what those covenants offer to us. The rich root of Israel Paul speaks about, which is a metaphor, of course, are necessarily those covenants, beginning with Abraham's covenant, then the covenant of Moses, and then finally the new covenant. How are Gentiles grafted in? What's our means of being grafted in? How can we Gentiles be included in those covenants? Through trust in the Jewish Savior, Yeshua. Prior to the advent of Jesus, a Gentile could convert and become part of the Jewish religion, even the physical nation of Israel, by trusting in Yehovah, the God of Israel. After the advent of Yeshua, a Gentile could become part of Israel on a spiritual level. That is, adopting and becoming part of the ideal of Israel without becoming part of the physical nation of Israel. A Gentile could remain a Gentile. There was no conversion necessary. And even remain completely politically loyal to whatever nation he or she might reside in. And do this by trusting in Yehovah as well as in the newest revelation of the Godhead, Yeshua. Any way one wants to look at it, we have to be part of Israel to be saved, since salvation is contained only within the provision of the covenants God made with Israel, with Yeshua as the goal of those covenants. Again, since the time of Jesus, Gentile believers are not joined to a political, national Israel or to any physical tribe of Israel. Rather, we are joined to an ideal Israel in the heavenly sense of it. There is no option B for Jew or Gentile. It's a lot to digest. I know that. So let's call it a day. I'm going to give you a few days to ponder this before we continue with Joel chapter 3. Okay?
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.